Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Shall we begin by the singing of hymn number 82? Hymn 82. Thy people, Lord, who trust thy word and wait the smilings of thy face, assemble round thy mercy seat and plead the promise of thy grace. Hymn 82. So before the words of exhortation, let's sing further hymn number 172. Hymn number 172. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. He is our high priest there, to incense faithful prayer. Hear, gracious Father, hear his Spirit's groan. Hymn 172.
Thank you.
We now very much look forward to the words of Brother Jeff Mitchell to give us that word of exhortation. Brother Jeff.
My dear brothers and sisters, I don't suppose when Brother Mark read those chapters in Corinthians that you altogether absorbed what was there. They're not the easiest chapters by any means, are they? And I wonder whether you even noticed the beauty of the opening. Probably not, I think. But I would like to take our encouragement from these chapters this morning, because there are some very exhilarating thoughts there for us. I'll just read you those opening two verses, which you probably thought, well, they're just a kind of formal opening of a letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just imagine, dear brothers and sisters, if this letter hadn't been written to Corinth and those in the region of Achaia, but supposing it had just arrived to our brother secretary's address, and it was an address to the Ecclesia of God in Red Hill and all those in the home counties. How agog we would all be. How urgently we'd ask Brother Alan to read the whole letter. What's the Apostle Paul saying to us? Of course, it isn't written to Red Hill specifically. It's written, in effect, to believers of all generations. All of us can learn and be uplifted and very much encouraged by the writings of the Apostle Paul, although, as Peter says, he often writes in very difficult letters. The Apostle was being driven by the Holy Spirit. God was causing him to write this letter. So, to begin with, God's church, God's ecclesia, that's what Red Hill is, as is Bramerton and all the ecclesias that we know. They are God's ecclesias. He has called all the members. And I suppose these kinds of thoughts are really very difficult to absorb truly, because it seems so elevated, extremely elevated, that the God, the Almighty Creator of the universe, has chosen men and women to become part of his family, part of his ecclesia. The concept is really so inconceivable to the ordinary human mind. And yet, God has done just this. It's part of his plan. He created man and woman to worship him and to praise his name and to give him pleasure. And he is working out this wonderful plan. Now, notice that he says in the first verse that they are all saints. All saints. That word is a perfectly ordinary Greek word, and you know what it means. It just means that these people are different. They're separate. Now, you might say, well, those people at Corinth were very ordinary people indeed. The way they're described in the first chapter, I suppose we might consider we ought not to keep company with them. But the fact was that just as we would appear to be, to outsiders, very ordinary people, To be a saint of God, a separated one, one chosen by him, means that we are very far from being ordinary. Not because of any merits of ours, but because of what God has done for us. And because, primarily, we believe God. And when we compare ourselves, therefore, with the fellow citizens of this land, we know that we are a tiny minority of people who truly believe God and trust in his word. And those people at Corinth, whatever their dubious backgrounds had been, had become believers. And therefore, they were different. And God was pleased to call them members of his ecclesia. They had dedicated themselves by belief and baptism to serving God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed the great promises of God, those promises which to the outsider look impossible and inconceivable promises. And whenever God speaks, they believe it to be the truth and don't question it and try to ascribe other reasons for why the words might have been written like this. And of course, they're not really applicable to our days. They're not strictly the words of God. They're just the opinion of that writer at the time. All those kinds of excuses are made to get in the way of believing God. And so, although those people at Corinth, our brothers and sisters of about 2,000 years ago, were very far from perfect, they stood out as being utterly different because they believed. And we, too, are by no means ordinary. Now, what about the second part of this lovely address? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are really lovely sentiments, if we understand them. And it doesn't take too much to get to the meaning. Well, what does grace mean? Well, fundamentally we know that it means a gift. And gifts are something that are not deserved, they are given out of the free will of the giver. So it's not as if we come to God and say, look, we've done all sorts of things for you, you ought to give us this. No, we can't in any way say that. We haven't done anything for God. And so here is God of his free will giving us something, grace to you. So, what has God given us? Well, to begin with, he called us. And we can't necessarily analyze and dissect how this happened to us. Whether we had something about our characters that God saw as being useful, we just don't know. All we can do is be very thankful that God has called us, that he has chosen us. So there's nothing there to boast about whatever. You see, just as God chose Jacob, but he didn't choose Esau. In fact, he said he hated Esau. And Jacob hadn't done anything, and he was quite a difficult character, wasn't he? When we read his history, it took him a long time, really, to coming round to being really trustful in God. You remember that passage in Romans 9? It's chapter 9, verse 11. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, the purpose of God, it's his purpose, according to election, his election, might stand, not of works. Jacob hadn't even been born. Not of works, but of him who calls. So it's all of God, isn't it? And it was said to her, to Rebecca, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then, writes the apostle? Is there unrighteousness with God? That is, in choosing Jacob and not Esau before they were even born. Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. You see, it's absolutely God's choice. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And this is a kind of dizzy thought, isn't it, dear brothers and sisters? It's like looking at the stars on a clear night. The mind seems to find it almost impossible to take in that beyond all that was the Almighty Creator surveying us and regarding us as his children and guiding us and training us. And yet we believe it, and we must believe it. So, God then called us, and that concept is embodied in this word, grace, because God did it as a gift. Further, the very purpose of the calling, what is it? Very gracious indeed, the gift of salvation. That's what we've been called to. And here, of course, the graciousness of God becomes exceedingly moving. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What extraordinary generosity. The first of Peter 2 and verse 9. Another extraordinary statement. But you are a chosen generation. Chosen. A royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. You know what the priests did? Their duty was to teach the people. And I suppose that's what we should be trying to do again this evening. To preach, even if nobody comes. A holy nation. There we are again. A separate people, a different kind of people. Not like ordinary people outside who don't believe God or take an interest in him at all. And why have we been called to be this special people? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's what we should be doing, and we are, aren't we? We've been singing hymns, we've been reading the word, we've been praying. We are showing that we love God and praise his great and holy name and appreciate these staggering things that he has given us, called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And furthermore, to enable us to inherit the wonderful things that he has promised to those that are faithful, he graciously promises to give us righteousness because of our belief in him. And so Romans 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified, made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. That's what we read in that introduction, wasn't it? And what is peace with God? It means we're not enemies of God anymore. People who don't care about God, not interested in him, perhaps blaspheme his name. No, far from it. We praise his name. We are, as it were, his friends. There is peace. We who were once sinners and objectionable to God, he has made us righteous because we believe in him. And now there is peace between us. And we can imagine the Lord God Almighty's face beaming upon us like that blessing of the people under the law. God's face is turned towards us with a smile. Not like Israel, who in due course God had to turn his face away from because they were so uncaring of him. So, it would have been very easy just to have read those two verses and missed all of that, wouldn't it? Very easy. And there's all those extraordinarily encouraging thoughts that come out of those verses. Now, there's something to be noticed in tomorrow's reading. I thought it might be a good idea to pick up something that we might suddenly remember tomorrow. The 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3. You are our epistle. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Interesting idea, isn't it? That we are letters. We are, as it were, letters from Christ, furthermore. And that's an awe-inspiring thought, isn't it? Well, how can we be? What does it mean? And a letter, too, that's read by all men. Well, of course, a letter is something that communicates. And so Christ, through the ministrations of the apostle, has written on our hearts things which we can minister to others. Again, showing forth the praises of God and of his beloved Son. So those observing us who are not believers will take note that there is something different about us. And of course, we're not very good at noticing what is different about us because we keep on day by day, year by year, trying to walk in the ways of the Almighty and to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't notice that actually we are changing and growing to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And people will notice. And we ourselves, among ourselves, will notice those who are particularly changing and are a good influence upon us and help us and encourage us. But this writing of this letter is not written with pen and ink on paper. It's written on the tablets of the heart. So, once again, we see God working in our lives, and we hardly realize in what way he is doing it. And yet he is working in our lives to do his will, that we eventually will be transformed to become immortal companions of the Lord Jesus Christ and to transform this world into one that will revere and worship the Lord God's name. And what a wonderful time that would be. Romans 8, verse 1, is all about the way this transformation of our hearts takes place. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Because God forgives our sins, so we're not condemned, and those sins are forgotten, wiped out as if they never existed. This situation applies to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are all in Christ Jesus. We've been baptized into Christ. We are one with him. And notice this about these people. They don't walk according to the flesh. And you know what that means. Pleasing yourself, ignoring God's commands and wishes, and not bothering to ascribe honor and glory to him. No, not led by the flesh, but according to the Spirit. According to the Spirit. And you know that word too, don't you? Spirit. It's, again, the Greek word is used very much like the English word spirit, which can be either wind or air, breath. It's something which is invisible, isn't it? When you think of, for example, the word that derives from the Greek, pneuma, pneumatic, and you think of your car tire, you pump air in, you can't see the air, but you see the effect, all right. The tire becomes hard and functions as it should. You get a puncture and out goes the air. You don't see it, although you can feel it and you see the effects. And our characters are like that. They're not exactly tangible, are they? They are something we observe, and we refer to the spirit of a person or the spirit of God, by which we mean their character, as simple as that. Well, what about these people? For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on things of the flesh. And that's very evident, because you see it in their behavior, and maybe the way they talk and the kind of personalities they are. But those who live according to the Spirit, according to the character, we might say, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So these people, guided by the Spirit of God, as it were, imitate God and produce the things of the Spirit. And so our characters should be very different to those who are led by the flesh. For to be carnally minded, that's fleshly, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There it is again. Completely different. Hence we see why we're called saints. Different in so many ways. And notice this in verse 7. Because the carnal mind, that fleshly mind, is at enmity against God. We spoke of that earlier, didn't we? That enmity of people who don't care two rows of pins about God, far from worshipping his name. For it is not subject to the law of God. It isn't, is it, the carnal mind? Nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's plain speaking. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, it's the same thing, isn't it? He is not his. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And how have we been led by the Spirit of God? Well, the Scriptures are entirely the Word of God, his thought, his mind. It seems to me, dear brothers and sisters, that we know more about God than about anybody else, because he has so richly provided us with his thoughts and concepts and laws and plans and so on. Verse 17, and if children, and we are children, we became children of God when we were baptized into Christ, weren't we? Then heirs, again, Galatians 3, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is the whole purpose, isn't it, that we're going to become heirs of the kingdom of God, some glorious offer that God has made if we believe in him. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Again, what an extraordinary concept that we together will be glorified by God. As Paul says in Romans 1, those who seek for glory and immortality, they will be given it because they believe. So then, there must be a really noticeable difference between the ordinary man and woman and those who have, like us, been taught of God, who have gradually been transformed by God, trained by him, each individually as we need it. So, obviously, they behave in a godly manner. It takes time. It can take years to change, and we never stop, or shouldn't ever stop, but continue to grow, be transformed. Their conversation is godly. It doesn't sink into carnal kind of conversation. They behave in a godly manner. They are kind and caring in all sorts of ways. In short, as Paul describes in the letter of the Galatians in chapter 5, they produce those fruits of the Spirit which we know so well. So, obviously then, people who convey these kinds of traits of character are letters actually showing, to some extent, what Christ was like. So we have become letters from Christ. That letter, he says, is read by all men. So unbelievers might, as it were, read it by seeing our conduct and our ways of life. And it's up to us, isn't it, as that letter, to try and be good letters, letters that convey positive messages from Christ, the gospel, and not be a poorly written letter. We can either be very encouraging to one another, or we can be very negative, and we must try to be the former. And Paul himself was very careful to say that none of this, although he was instrumental in changing people by preaching to them to the gospel, none of it was down to him. It's all due to God, he says. Back to our chapter in Corinthians 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now, to brothers and sisters, from this he opens up another subject which will lead us straight to the breaking of bread. Verse 6, who also made us sufficient. God made Paul sufficient. Think what a wretched, difficult man he had been, and yet God chose him and turned him round and molded him and made him into this amazing apostle to the Gentiles, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter. Not of the letter. He's there contrasting the letter of the law of Moses, which came down from Mount Sinai in Moses' hands, written by the finger of God, on tablets of stone. And he says that the letter kills. The letter kills. Well, we know so much from our reading the Old Testament year after year how Israel responded to that law. The Ten Commandments, the conditions of the covenant, they were written on letters, in letters of stone, not on their hearts. There were a few who were lovers of God. They realized who God was and what he had done for them and really loved him. But they were very few. The rest were irked by the do's and don'ts of the Ten Commandments. Even the command to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. In a sense, you can't command somebody to love, can you? It's got to be a spontaneous thing that comes out of the person because he or she is so appreciative and admires and is so grateful to God. So, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, and we've been looking at the spiritual way in which God leads us, for the letter kills. All those do's and don'ts, and if you rebel against them, then you're killed by that law. But the Spirit gives life. So, you see, the law kept on reminding people about sin. And people don't like that, do they? Don't like to be told they're wrong and need correction. And so, no doubt many of those in Israel were rebellious and mutinous. You remember how quickly they lusted after those foods of Egypt, quite forgetting all their suffering that God had delivered them from. Think how they objected to the Sabbath law. They wanted to get on with their own affairs. Instead of rejoicing before God at all that he had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt, that was one of the major reasons for that Sabbath law, their deliverance. And they should have been really happy on the Sabbath day. To this day, we see the same hard sort of qualities of heart in those people descended from the tribes of Israel, don't we? They still see the law as something cut in stone. So what about this new covenant then? Because that covenant that was made at Mount Sinai is called the Old Covenant, the one administered by angels through Moses. Well, of course, actually, the new covenant, strange as it may seem, was announced long before that Mount Sinai covenant, because it's integral with the promises to Abraham and appears, first of all, in Genesis chapter 12. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that we can show quite easily means the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Now that blessing then, which was pronounced 1400 years before Jeremiah wrote these words, here they are expressed anew by God through the prophet in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. And it's this new covenant that is quoted twice extensively in the letter to the Hebrews. Listen to it. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Not like that one. "My covenant, which they broke." And before Moses even reached the camp, he had dashed those tablets of stone to the ground and they were shattered. "Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Yes, he had carried them in his arms, hadn't he? That's how he describes, in such a fatherly way, the way he dealt with Israel in bringing them out of Egypt. Carried them. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds." Not on tablets of stone. In their minds. "Write it on their hearts." Just like that letter that we are meant to be from Christ. "And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." And here is the wonder of this new covenant, dear brothers and sisters, that which was there in that promise to Abraham. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Well, that's what's happened to us. And to those brothers and sisters in Corinth, and those down through the ages who have trusted and loved God. Their sins are to be remembered no more. They are made righteous by God. He has put His law in their minds and ours, and written it on their hearts and ours. Well, what did Jesus say at the Last Supper? Luke records, "Likewise Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Jesus brought that covenant into effect by his total obedience and love of God. That perfect example for us to follow. So quoting Hebrews 10, which in turn is quoting Psalm 40, speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire.'" No, God didn't want sacrifices. Sacrifices reminded God about their sinfulness. It didn't give him anything to rejoice about. "But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Jesus had come to do God's will, and we are following in that splendid example. Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, writes the writer to the Hebrews, that he may establish a second. He takes away the law of Moses, that the law of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ might be established. By that will we have been sanctified. There's that word again, made holy, different, through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once. By that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified, made holy, made separate or different. And all this is made possible by when Jesus, by serving and living God to perfection, and in shedding his blood in that dreadful way, to ratify that wonderful new covenant which provides for forgiveness of sins and the giving of righteousness. And so Hebrews 9 goes on to say, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, so those who were faithful under the law of Moses were redeemed by this work of the Lord Jesus. As we know, it became operable for all time, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Well, it is this new covenant, then, which we have been made party to, called to because God our Father chose us. It's entirely his will. In conclusion, the writer of the letter says, having twice quoted the new covenant, he announces through Jeremiah this exhortation: let us draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. This is a loving, respectful, praiseworthy thing for us to do, to come near to God, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's God. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that's just what we're doing, isn't it, dear brothers and sisters? So let's look forward with minds lifted and exhilarated to all the wonderful things that God has done for us.
Our breaking of bread hymn is hymn number 202. The second verse says, Jesus has died that we might have redemption from sin and death, and for all its mortal care. Though slain by man, our Lord again has risen, that we eternal life may with him share. Hymn 202.
Thank you.
Would Brother Peter please conclude our meeting with prayer after we've sung hymn number 199. Hymn number 199. God be with you till we meet again. When life's perils thick confound you, put his loving arms around you. God be with you till we meet again. Hymn 199.